This evening, if you would, please turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 6 as we continue our study through the Word of God. And as we've seen over the last several weeks of our study of Romans, Paul has taken us from sinners to saints, you might say. He opened up with his salutation, he gets his introduction in through verse 17, and then we get into the main section. It's a section on condemnation where Paul shows us that the whole world is guilty before God. And it really covers verse 18 of Romans 1 through verse 20 of Romans chapter 3. And he takes us through various groups of people. He shows that the unrighteous heathen is condemned before God by creation. Because the heavens declare the glory of God, so how could you deny there is a God? Then he showed us how the self-righteous moralist is condemned by his conscience. Why? Because God has placed in the heart of every person what is right and what is wrong. And then he showed us how the super religious person is condemned by the commandments of God. Because it's not just the outward observance, but it's also the heart. And that's the issue. And we can't keep it. And thus Paul concludes this whole section by making this powerful statement in Romans 3:23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So if you're not in one of those three categories, Paul's gotcha. Because he says all of us have sinned. All of us has fallen short of the glory of God. It doesn't matter how close you get. You miss the mark of perfection, and that's what God requires. None of us can attain that. Some of us are better than others, but does it really matter? No. If I'm jumping across the Grand Canyon, I think there's a mile between both rims. If I make it 5 feet from one rim, I'm going to fall to my death. You could be better than me. Maybe you could jump almost that whole mile. You miss it by 1 foot. Does it really matter? No, you're still going to fall to your death. It doesn't matter how close you get. You miss the mark, which is the other side of the rim, other rim. And this is true here. None of us are perfect. Paul said, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. You think, well, that's not a real uplifting section of Scripture. Well, no, it's not. But Paul wants us to understand that we are all sinners, and we can't do anything to rectify that problem. And so we're lost in our sins. And then he brings us to the Savior. Then he brings us to Jesus. How important that is. You see, why do you need a Savior if you're not a sinner? You don't. But Paul has shown us we've all have sinned. All of us need a Savior. And what wonderful news. As Paul then goes on, and in Romans 3, verse 21 through Romans 5, 21, he deals with a section on justification. We're all justified before God. All our sins have been cast away as far as the east is from the west, to be remembered no more. All we have to do is repent of our sins and ask Jesus to be Lord and Savior of our lives. In fact, in heaven, there is no record of our sins anymore if we're in Christ. Because the price has been paid by Jesus. And Paul says this justification is revealed from heaven apart from the works of the law. It's a grace gift. Now, tonight we're going to begin a section dealing with sanctification. And we'll cover really Romans chapter 6 through Romans chapter 8. It'll take us several weeks to get through this. Chapter 8, there's a lot in there. But keep in mind, there is a big difference between justification and sanctification. Justification is instantaneous. The moment we come to Christ, we are justified. And the moment we come to Christ, the sanctification process begins, where God is molding and shaping our lives. He's purging out the garbage from our lives. J. Vernon McGee put it like this. He said, now, let me put it like this. Justification is an act. Sanctification is a work. Justification took place the moment you trusted Christ. You were declared righteous. The guilt was removed. Then God began a work in you that will continue throughout your life. I believe in instantaneous salvation, but sanctification is a lifelong process. In other words, justification is the means. Sanctification is the end. Justification is for us. Sanctification is in us. Justification declares the sinner righteous. Sanctification makes the sinner righteous. Justification removes the guilt and penalty of sin. Sanctification removes the growth and the power of sin. God is both an exterior and interior decorator. He is an exterior decorator in that he enables us to stand before him because he has paid the penalty and removed the guilt of sin from us. but he is also an interior decorator. He moves into our hearts and lives by the power of the Holy Spirit to make us the kind of Christians we should be. God does not leave us in sin when he saves us. This does not imply that sanctification is a duty that is derived from justification. It's a fact that proceeds from it. Or rather, both justification and sanctification flow from being in Christ, crucified and risen. The sinner appropriates Christ by faith for both his salvation and his sanctification. We're told in 1 Corinthians 1:30, "But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God has made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption." You know, Paul put it like this in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 3 through 8. He said, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all such. As we also forewarned you and testified. For God did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness. Therefore, he who rejects this does not reject man, but God, who has also given us his Holy Spirit." Again, there is no record of our sin at all because it's been paid in full by Jesus Christ. That's what justification is about. Just as we never did it. Think of it like that. But then God is working in us, like I said, making us more like him, purging out the garbage from our lives. It's a lifelong process, and that's sanctification. Now, tonight as we begin Romans chapter 6, keep in mind that what Paul is going to say is born out of what he said in Romans chapter 5. And let's just read starting in verse 20 of Romans chapter 5, because it'll lead us into Paul's opening statement here in Romans 6. Paul said this, "Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." In other words, we are saved by grace through faith and not by the law through works. And here's the problem for some. They feel if you just speak of grace as the means of salvation and not works, people are going to go wild and sin and sin and sin and sin. They feel that a salvation by grace through faith permits a person or encourages them to live a life of sin. And Paul's anticipating this question. He's going to answer it, which tells me what we hear today about this idea, oh, if you just speak about grace, you're encouraging people to sin, is just as foolish as when Paul was speaking to the church in Rome. So let's pick up Romans chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. Let's see what the Lord has for us this evening as we study his word. "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it?" You know, I don't know about you, but to me, as you know, I hear what's going on in this nation, it's like people have lost common sense. You know, I listen to the things that people say and it makes no sense anymore. Common sense also has been lost in the church. People love to use the grace of God to justify their wicked behavior. Hey, it's okay, it's all covered by the blood. Have you ever heard people say that? That's scary when someone says that to me. I mean, you're not convicted of your sin at all. You're just like rejoicing. Hey, it's under grace. There was a Russian monk named Gregory Rasputin. He lived in the early part of the last century, and he believed, lived, and taught that sinning and repentance leads a person to more of God's grace, and thus he lived a very wicked life, believing this was the way to obtain salvation, the grace of God. On the other end of the spectrum, they feel that grace is not sufficient to keep people living holy lives, and so you have to put people under the restraints of the law. You have to curtail their lifestyles. You can't do this. You can't do that. Don't go there. Don't go here. And they put this fence around you. They're being the Holy Spirit. Don't you think God, the Holy Spirit, can deal with us? Absolutely. Both views are really wrong. Grace is grace. Unmerited favor given to us by God. You can't add anything to it. As soon as you add something to grace, you got to do this, you got to do that, you can't do this, then it's not grace anymore, then it's works. And the question here that Paul is speaking of, a question that some may have, is basically this. Should Christians go on living like fallen creatures? Because after all, if the more we sin, the more abundant God's grace is in our lives. Let's sin it up so that we'll be drenched in God's grace. That's the idea, right? We laugh at that, but there's people who believe that. Common sense says it's wrong. And since we've lost common sense, some have. We think the more we sin, the more of God's grace we see. And, you know, we have to also understand this. You know, Paul's not saying that we as Christians are sinless. Not at all. You know, Paul is speaking here of habitual sin. And should we continue in that so grace may abound? And what does Paul say? He answers the question. Certainly not. Of course not. Perish the thought. God forbid. Or kind of putting it in our vernacular, what are you, nuts? You know, come on. Paul says we have died to sin. And it's in the past tense, meaning a specific point when that occurred. And it speaks of the day that we came to saving faith in Jesus Christ. It was then that we were dead to sin. At least we should be. Keep in mind, we were once dead in sins. Ephesians 2:1. Dead in sins. But now we're dead to sin. Big difference. Sin no longer has power over us. It's not Lord of our life. And it doesn't mean that sin is gone. It's not extinct. But we're not slaves to it. We're not under its power any longer. I think one of the problems today is that we think that the Bible is like a self-help book. And so when it comes to sanctification, we just need to push on. We need to try harder. We need to work more. It's determination. It's really not about determination or self-help. You know what it's about? It's about transformation. And the Lord enabling us to live accordingly as we surrender to Him. Paul in Romans 12 will deal with this in several weeks, verses 1 and 2. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. You see, transformation, not determination. Have you surrendered your life to the Lord? When you get up in the morning, are you, Lord, here I am. I'm placing my life on the altar of sacrifice. It's all for you. Lord, help me to live accordingly. That's what we need to do. Otherwise, we will be conformed to this world. And isn't it easy? You go to work. The jokes start flowing, and there you are, right in the middle of it. How easy it is to get into that pattern and be conformed to the world. But God says, I want to transform your life. Well, look at verse 3 here in Romans chapter 6. Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Paul is saying that we should all understand this truth. And he uses baptism as an illustration. The word baptized or baptism means to immerse or overwhelm something. And the idea here is immersion. Paul's saying that when we were saved, we were identifying ourselves with Christ. And when he was buried in the tomb, we were buried in the waters of baptism. It's a picture of death, the death of the old life, so that when we come out of those waters of baptism, resurrected, you might say, we begin a new life in Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:17, that's what Paul talks about. If anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. That's great. All things have become new. The old life is gone. I'm living a new life in Christ. What happens is we bring up that old life so often. No, it's gone. Forget about it, right? Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Now, here is where some get confused. Don't think that baptism is needed for salvation. Some do. But that's not Paul's point. Paul is using it as an illustration of what takes place in a person's life once they're saved. And it's a visual picture of a spiritual truth. Should we be baptized in water? I believe so. The Lord commands us that we should be baptized, but it doesn't save us. Let me illustrate it like this, with this story. There was a woman who came up to this man and asked him to baptize her 9-year-old daughter. Ron was reluctant to do so without finding out whether the girl really understood what was happening. So he began to question her and to teach her about the reality behind water baptism. He was gesturing as he talked to her and noticed the shadow of his hand as it fell on the sand. So he said to the little girl, "Do you see the shadow of my hand in the sand? Now that is just the shadow. The hand is the real thing. And when you came to Jesus, when you believed in Jesus, that was real baptism. You were joined to him. And what happened to him happened to you. Jesus was alive, then he died, was buried, and then he rose from the dead. And that's what happened to you when you believed in him." He pointed to the shadow on the sand and said, "When you go down in the water and are raised up again, that's a picture of what's already happened." The girl immediately caught on and said, "Yes, that is what I want to do because Jesus has come into my life." Very simple picture. Baptism is an outward expression that identifies you with Christ. It's a picture of what he's done in your life. And the reality is Jesus. You don't substitute the reality with a picture. And that's what some have done. So Paul's point is simple. Should we continue in sin so that grace may abound? Certainly not. Of course not. We need to walk in the newness of life that is found in Christ Jesus our Lord. Is it a battle? Absolutely. It's a battle every day. But we have a newness in life in Christ. And as we walk with him, as we read his word, as the Holy Spirit is showing us things, we're growing, we're maturing in the faith. Where we are today should be farther along than in the sanctification process than it was a week ago, a month ago, a year ago, 5 years ago, or whatever. Because we're growing, we're maturing in the Lord. We'll look at verse 5 again here in Romans chapter 6. "For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more, death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God." Now, verse 5 is probably better translated, "since we have been united together in the likeness of his death," not "for if." And that phrase, "united together," is a botanical term, and it speaks of growing together in Christ, that our life is entwined with him. Now, in Galatians 3:27, Paul said, "For as many of you as were baptized in Christ have put on Christ." Yes, he's part of our life. Jesus said in John 15, "I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire and they're burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire and it shall be done for you." So apart from Christ, separated from him, we're lifeless. Spiritually, we're dead. But in Christ, we're attached to the vine and fruit is born in our lives. We can have that abundant life. Now, again, this is a difficult one for some, but our God is a superior Trinity. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. We're created in the image of God. We're an inferior Trinity. Body, soul, or mind, and spirit. Inferior Trinity. When man was created, his spirit was on top controlling his soul or mind with the body on the bottom. When man sinned, his spirit died. And now his soul or mind is controlled by his body appetites, his flesh. That's what's in control. Therefore, when we receive Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, the Bible says we're born again. What does that mean? Well, our mind is no longer controlled by our body appetites or our flesh because it's been crucified, and we're controlled by our spirit because the spirit is alive in us again. We're born again. In fact, that's what Jesus said to Nicodemus. You must be born again. The old man, the old life was placed on the cross with Christ and crucified. And the body of sin is put out of business, you might say. It's kind of done away. We aren't slaves to it any longer. The problem we have today is we love to build up the flesh. And we even see it within the church today. Build up the self-life. You know, you got to think more highly of yourself than you do. You don't. Come on, you got to put yourself first. You're number one. Jesus is the number one. Others are number two, and there we are, number three. God takes care of us. The Bible says, in the flesh there's no good. We have to crucify the flesh. And what does the devil love to do? Twist the scriptures. How could you care for anyone else unless you take care of yourself? I don't know, man. I look at Paul. Here's a guy. He's preaching in a city. They stone him to death. Carry him out of the city. He's lying on the ground dead. God brings him back to life. What does he do? He gets up, goes back in the city. Are you kidding me? Why? Because his life doesn't matter to him. He's serving the living God. I think for Paul, he goes, well, if God brought me back from the dead, I guess he wants me to go back there, right? He doesn't want me to go back there to get stoned again. So he goes back into the city to preach to them. In fact, Galatians 5:24 says, those who are in Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Crucified it. It's a battle, isn't it? We put that flesh nature to death, but it loves to resurrect itself. That's the problem. And in Romans 6:6, when Paul speaks of the old man, many believe he's speaking of that old nature. But if that were true, when we come to Christ and that old nature was crucified with Christ, it's dead and gone now. We only have with us this new nature. John MacArthur put it like this. He feels that way. The old you died. There isn't any old nature anymore. There isn't any old nature and a new nature fighting it out in you. Our old man was crucified and buried with Christ, and you were raised with a new nature. You're not a spiritual schizoid. I personally don't think the old man and the old nature are the same thing. In Ephesians 4:22, we're told that this term old man is that you have put off concerning your former conduct, the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts. First of all, our old nature doesn't grow corrupt because it's already corrupt, right? And if you read through Ephesians 4:22, you clearly see that Paul is speaking of our old conduct, the things that we did, not the old nature. My pastor summarized it like this. He said, let me use the illustration of an old steam-powered train. You have the locomotive, the old man, with its evil desires. Next, you have the coal car, the old nature, which fuels the old man. And finally, you have the body of the train, my physical body. Before I knew Jesus, my sinful nature, which I received from Adam, was fueling the evil desires of my old man, which in turn used the body to satisfy those desires by moving the body in the direction that the old me wanted to go. If you take away the locomotive, the coal car has nothing to feed and the train becomes inoperative. The same is true with the old man. Take him away and the old nature has nothing to fuel, and therefore the body, as the instrument of sin, is rendered inoperative. Yeah, there is a battle that goes on. We all know that. We still have that old nature in us. And like I said, it tries to resurrect itself. So we have to, you know, take in the Word of God, apply the Word of God to our lives, asking the Holy Spirit to work in us, giving us the ability to walk according to the high calling by which we've been called. It's tough. Martin Lloyd-Jones gives us this illustration. He pictures two adjoining fields. One owned by Satan and one owned by God. Just picture that in your mind. They're separated by a road. And before salvation, a person lives in Satan's field, is totally subject to his jurisdiction. That's where you're working. As he plows in the new field, however, after salvation, the person works in the other field, subject to God's jurisdiction now. As he plows in this new field, the believer is often, though, tempted by his former master, who seeks to entice him back into the old sinful ways. And he often succeeds, Satan does, in temporarily drawing the believer's attention away from his new master and his new way of life. Here's the thing. He is powerless, though, to draw the believer back into the old field of sin and death, because we have been delivered from the tyranny of Satan, but not the temptation of Satan. He still tempts us. And if anyone says, no, I'm fine, I never get tempted, you're a liar. Temptation is always there. That phrase in verse 7, have been freed from sin, can literally be translated, has been justified or declared righteous. And that's how we're freed from sin. We've been declared righteous. We've been justified because of what Jesus has done, paid in full the penalty for our sins. That's what God has done for us. And again, verse 8, since we have died with Christ, verse 8 should be. We've identified ourselves with the death of Christ, knowing that he was raised from the dead. Guys, it gives us assurance that we've been raised with him. We have a new life in Christ. Yeah, one day these physical bodies are going to be resurrected. We're going to have new bodies that God has given to us. But we've been raised new into a new life in Christ. How wonderful that is. Death has really no dominion over us. It had no dominion over Jesus. The new man just doesn't have life. He has eternal life, everlasting life, abundant life. I don't know about you, but being a Christian is the most exciting thing in the world. Is it difficult? Absolutely it is. There's a battle going on, but it's the most exciting thing because I wonder what God is going to do today, right? I wonder what he's going to do. I wonder who's going to come across my path. I wonder what he's going to show me. Some of the things he shows me about myself I don't like. But he shows it because he loves me and he wants me to get rid of those things. Spurgeon said, if God has given to you and me an entirely new life in Christ, how can that new life spend itself after the fashion of the old life? Shall the spiritual live as carnal? How can you that were the servants of sin but have been made free by precious blood go back to your old slavery? It doesn't make sense. We're free in Christ. In fact, Paul in Ephesians 4 verses 17 through 24 speaks of this new life. He says, this I say therefore and testify in the Lord that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. But you have not so learned Christ. If indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. You know, the church again is moving away towards this whole idea of sin. We don't want to talk about it because it's going to offend people. So we just ignore it, or we just touch a little here, a little there. But Paul says, no, you got to be aware of these things. You don't go down that path. That was your former conduct. Why do you want to go back to something that had you in bondage before? You're a new creation in Christ. And think about it. This is not a resuscitation that God has done to us. It's a transformation. And so live accordingly. And when Paul says that Jesus Christ died to sin, it means that he not only died to the penalty of sin, but he also died to the power of sin. And that's what resurrection life is all about, that abundant life we have in Christ, what he's done for us. And we can walk accordingly. Remember when Lazarus, the friend of Jesus, died in John chapter 11? He was in the tomb 4 days, and Jesus cried out to him, Lazarus, come forth, and he did. What was the problem for Lazarus when he came forth? Well, he was all wrapped up in the grave clothes. He could hardly walk. And Jesus commanded them to loose him and let him go. He was raised in the newness of life. The problem was he couldn't walk in the newness of life until the grave clothes were removed. How do we get the grave clothes off? How can we walk in that newness of life? That's really Romans chapter 6 through Romans chapter 8, the sanctification. Get rid of that garbage so you can walk freely in Christ. Look at verse 11 here in Romans 6. Likewise, you also reckon or consider yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lust. The Greek word for reckon was an accounting term. And the idea here is that we have to put this into our account by faith that we're dead to sin and alive to Christ. Why? Because we still have these bodies of flesh. And, you know, the flesh nature tries to resurrect itself and control our lives from time to time. But I believe by faith, the old life was put to death. And we wait for the redemption of our bodies when this flesh nature will be done away with. When this corruptible body has put on incorruption, this mortal body has put on immortality. I believe what God's word says. It's a settled fact to me. And I do understand that there are some who feel that once they come to Christ, they don't sin anymore. But again, that's ridiculous. That's the most foolish thing. I mean, if they really thought about it, that's a pretty prideful thing. And pride is what? Sin. So you're not sinless. We're dead to that old life, but it doesn't mean we won't sin. I like what Martin Luther said. He said, you can't stop birds from flying around your head, but you can stop them from building a nest in your hair. Yeah. I mean, the temptations are going to still be out there. Don't let them become part of your life. Those temptations, sin, are all around you. You can't change that. Don't put yourself in situations, though, that are going to cause you to sin. There's the danger. And people do that. You know, Paul in Romans 8 said, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subject to futility, not willingly, because of him, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. Yeah, we long for that day when we won't have to deal with these bodies of sin. The temptations won't be there anymore. But until then, hey, we have the Holy Spirit. We have the Word of God working in our lives to help us live accordingly. Don't let sin reign or have control of your life. Don't be in bondage to that which you've been set free. I think many times we try to accomplish in, you know, the flesh because we don't surrender to the Spirit. And we don't listen to what God is saying. We tend to listen to what the devil says. You know, it's just a little cocaine. It's just one drink. It's just one porn site. Oh, I mean, you're just talking to the woman at work. It's not that bad. You're just going out for a drink with her. On and on it goes. You see, the temptations are there. What are you doing with it? Are you crucifying the flesh? Are you feeding the flesh? Because if you feed the flesh will grow and it will destroy you. I've told you so many times before, I've worked in the intensive care unit at hospitals for about 30 years. And I can't tell you the number of people who are alcoholics, who are dying in the ICU that I'm caring for, who will look me in the eye and say, I don't have any problem with alcohol. And they're dying. Sin has them in bondage. They can't let go. Think about people that are in bondage to drugs. It's destroying their lives, but they can't let it go. Satan's come to destroy lives. Jesus has come to give us life and life more abundantly in him. Do you see? Why do we go and take the bait of Satan? Because it's tempting. I'm not a fisherman. I do fish, but I'm not a fisherman. And I know fish are pretty smart. Some of them, it depends the bait you use. You use certain bait, they look at it and go, I'm not biting that thing. But boy, you put something on that line, on that hook that they want, and they go for it. Just what Satan does. He knows what will trip us up. So who are you surrendering your life to? The Lord? Because he will give you the strength to overcome these temptations in your life. God will test your faith through them. Satan will tempt you to sin. Who are you going to surrender to? In fact, Jesus said in John 8:36, therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free most of the time. No, you shall be free indeed. Praise God for that. We don't have to be in bondage to these things, but we allow them by taking the bait, by becoming hooked to them. And we have to be careful. How do we walk in the new life? Well, Paul's going to give us some practical help in living in that freedom that Jesus has given to us. Look at verse 13. He says, do not present your members as instruments or weapons of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead and your members as instruments or weapons of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under the law, but under grace. Here's the key to walking in freedom. Don't present the various parts of your body to the service of sin. The New Living Translation kind of puts this idea across. Do not let sin control the way you live. Do not give in to its lustful desires. Do not let any part of your body become a tool of wickedness to be used for sinning. Instead, give yourselves completely to God since you have been given new life. As your whole body as a tool to do what is right for the glory of God. You know, tools or weapons can be used for good or evil. Use them for good, or you're going to incur a self-inflicted wound. And think about it. You know, I'm not a big, you know, tennis guy, but, you know, one of the women tennis players got upset at the judge because they said her coach was cheating, giving her signals, and you can't do that. And she got mad, screamed, yelled, broke her racket. She said, you're saying I'm cheating? I have a child, and I'm trying to raise her to do the right thing. And I'm thinking, man, you're saying all the right words, but you're doing all the wrong things. You're saying you're not cheating, but look at your behavior. It's horrible. See, she used her body instead of an instrument for righteousness. She used it for evil. Now the judges are kind of getting together going, well, maybe we don't want to judge her matches anymore. Wow. We got to be careful too as Christians. You know, don't let your eyes see things that are evil. Don't let your ears hear things that are evil. Don't let your mind wander to evil thoughts. Don't use your hands for evil. Don't run to evil and so on. You know, when I was working in the hospital in the doctor's office, it was interesting because the nurses, the people I worked with, they knew my background. They knew I was a Christian. They knew I was a pastor. And they learned that if they had a bad joke to tell and they saw me standing close by, they would say, Joe, this probably isn't for you. Or they would say, well, yeah, maybe I won't tell this joke right now. You see, they respectfully knew where I stood on that. Now, what if they did tell the joke? Move away. But isn't it easy to get caught up in it? Or at work, you know, people complaining about this, complaining about that. And before long, you're in the middle. You're the cheerleader complaining too. Isn't it easy to get caught up like that? Yeah, it's so easy. But let's use our bodies as instruments for righteousness, as weapons that will glorify God and minister to people, encourage people. It's amazing the bondage that the flesh can place us in. It's interesting, a story from the 14th century about two brothers, and they fought for the right to rule over a dukedom in what is now Belgium. The elder brother's name was Renald. He was commonly called Crassus, a Latin nickname meaning fat because he was very obese. He had a heated battle with his younger brother, Edward, and Edward led a successful revolt against him, and he assumed the title of duke over his lands. But he didn't kill Renald. Edward devised this imprisonment for him. Very interesting. He had a room in the castle built around Crassus, a room with only one door. The door wasn't locked, the windows weren't barred, and Edward promised Rinald that he could regain his land and his title anytime he wanted to. All he would have to do was leave the room. Pretty simple. But the obstacle to freedom was not in the doors or the windows, but with Rinald himself. Because he was grossly overweight, he couldn't fit through the door, even though it was a near normal sized door. All he needed to do was to diet down to a smaller size and walk out a free man. But his younger brother kept sending him an assortment of tasty foods. Isn't that what Satan does? That's what Satan does. Here's another one. Try this. And his desire to be free never won out over his desire to eat. Now, some say that Duke Edward was cruel to his older brother, but his reply was pretty simple. My brother is not a prisoner. He may leave when he so wills. But he stayed in the room 10 years until Edward himself was killed in battle. And again, that's what Satan does to us, guys. He puts things before us and we don't have to go down that path. We don't have to be locked in the prison of sin. But sometimes we desire it so much that it controls our lives, and that bondage gets to be overwhelming in our lives. Jesus has set us free, legally speaking. We could walk in that freedom from sin whenever we want. But if you yield your bodily appetites to serve sin, you're going to live a life of defeat, of discouragement, and imprisonment. You know, Psalm 1, verses 1 through 3, I love what it says. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but he delights in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. You see, where are you walking? Where are you standing? Where are you sitting? And notice the progression. This man was walking with the ungodly, just walking with them, casual, you know, nothing real intense. But then he started standing with them, being part of that group. And before long, he was sitting with them. It was part of his life. But the psalmist is saying, man, you want to be blessed? Don't do that. Don't go down that path. Stay with the Lord. Walk in his ways. Follow his word. Don't present your body as an instrument of unrighteousness. Don't team up with Satan. You're not a slave to sin. Give your body to the Lord. Let him use your life instead of having your body used as a weapon of evil. Let God use it for good. Crucify the old man. Cut off any connection with the flesh life. Do away with it. For me, one of the areas, before I was saved, was secular music. I loved rock and roll. I mean, I loved it. And for me personally, and this is just a personal conviction for me, I'm not saying that, you know, everyone has to do this, but for me, I can't listen to secular music because as soon as I do, it opens a door. And I'll just start listening to secular music because I love it so much. But I cut it off. And I'd rather hear something that's going to glorify God. You see, when you remove that flesh life, all those passions that are out there, there's a void there. And you better fill it with the Lord. Because if you don't, all that evil is going to come rushing back in. Don't become a slave to sin. Don't let sin have control of your life. Don't let it lord over you. And I'm not saying, you know, that we don't struggle. We do. But the one thing that once controlled our life, this sin nature, no longer has control of our life because God does. True freedom is not to live after the flesh, but after God. And really, you know, in verse 14 here in Romans 6, Paul says, it's not that the law that sets us free, the law keeps us in bondage because it shows us how far short we come. But it's a life lived in the grace of God that is a life that is truly free. And that's why Jesus said to the Jewish people, you know, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. What did he mean by that? The law was a heavy burden upon them. They couldn't keep it. It was destroying them. They failed. And Jesus says, come to me. Receive the gift of grace that I have for you. Denny put it like this. He said, it is not restraint, but inspiration that liberates from sin. Not Mount Sinai, but Mount Calvary, which makes saints. The law defines God's standard, perfection. The law's not evil. The law's not bad. We are. And because it sets the standard of perfection, it shows us how far short of that standard we are. The law can never give us the freedom from sin that grace does. Grace gives us the freedom and the power to live over sin. Look at verse 15 here in Romans 6. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? Certainly not. You think, well, didn't Paul just answer that question? No, you know, I think one writer put it like this. He said, the verb in verse 1 is in the present subjective, speaking of habitual continuous sin. The verb in verse 15 is in the aorist subjective, referring to a single act. In other words, what Paul's question that he's bringing out here is, well, what if I just sin just a little bit? If I just dabble in sin? I'm not under the law, so it's got to be okay. I'm under grace, right? Just a little dabble in sin can't be that bad. Well, Paul's going to show us the problem with that kind of thinking. You know, again, people say, well, I'm not perfect, I'm just forgiven. As true as that may be, we use that as a justifier of our sin. We shouldn't justify our sin. We should repent of our sin, right? Don't, you know, live on the border. How close can I get? Don't play that game. It's a dangerous game to play because once you open the door of sin, it's really hard to close. Look at verse 16. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin to death or of obedience to righteousness? Very powerful point Paul is making here. Who are you in bondage to? Who are you a slave to? Are you a bond slave of Jesus Christ? Or are you a slave of Satan? Are you following the Lord and His word, or are you following Satan and his false doctrine? We have to be careful. Because again, remember the story of Cain and Abel. Cain was upset with his brother Abel because God accepted Abel's gift, rejected Cain's. And the Lord knew what was going on. And he said to Cain, why are you angry? And why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door. And its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. God told Cain that sin is at his door and wants to come in and control your life. It wants to make you a slave. Don't open the door. Don't let sin into your life. You know, remember years ago when they had door-to-door salesmen? You open that door, forget about it, they're in your house, right? That's sin. That's what happens. You open it just a little, bam, it comes bursting through. But we think we're smart. We think we can handle it. We don't think it's a big deal. I don't think Cain thought it was a big deal. But then it controlled his life. He killed his brother Abel. And the same is true for us. Sin will destroy our lives. You know, God says what He means and means what He says. Don't be a slave to sin, but be a bond slave to God. Be obedient to Him. Don't let the liberty you have in Christ put you in bondage. It's really that simple. Verse 17, Romans 6. But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. You know, Paul speaks of us being slaves to sin in the past tense because we're a new creation in Christ now. The old things have passed away. All things are new in Him. I don't know if you remember the old Bob Dylan song, Gotta Serve Somebody. It was a time when he was kind of checking Jesus out. He said he was a Christian, but I doubt it. But this was an amazing song that he wrote. He said, you may be ambassador to England or France. You may like to gamble. You may like to dance. You might be the heavyweight champion of the world. You may be a socialite with a long string of pearls. but you're going to have to serve somebody. Yes, indeed. You're going to have to serve somebody. Well, it may be the devil or it may be the Lord, but you're going to have to serve somebody. And that is a true reality. If you're not serving the Lord, you're serving the devil. It's as simple as that. There's no in between. Well, I don't believe in God or the devil. Yeah, it's just what the devil wants. But you're serving him. Who are you going to serve? You know, history is filled with stories of men who thought they could fight against God and succeed. And you look at their lives and the evidence is overwhelming. They ruined their lives. Their lives were destroyed. Friedrich Nietzsche was a philosopher. He coined the idea that God was dead. Christianity was a despised religion of weaklings. He became insane. He spent the last several years of his life in that condition. Try fighting against God. You're not going to win. Sinclair Lewis won the Nobel Prize for Literature. He fought against God in his book, Elmer Gantry. And the book was about an evangelist who was also an alcoholic. He would sleep with any woman he could find. And Sinclair Lewis died a hopeless alcoholic in a clinic near Rome. Fight against God, you're not going to win. Ernest Hemingway, man, he lived a life of adventure and sin against God. Without consequence, it seemed. Rebellion against God. Then he blew his head off with a shotgun. Fighting against God doesn't work. And people try to do it. And you won't win. It's much better to surrender to him because he loves you. He wants what's best for your life. The way of the transgressor is hard. So don't be a slave to habitual sin. Don't be a slave to occasional sin. You're free in Christ. Remain free. Be obedient to the Lord. You know, the victorious Christian life, and we're talking about it as we're going through Joshua on Sunday mornings, doesn't come in one major battle. We would like that, wouldn't we? I win this victory, it's all over, we win, it's great, life is perfect. That's not how it works. Because as the children of Israel entered into the promised land, the land of Canaan, it was not only Jericho, there was Ai, and there was this area, and that area, and this area. Battles over and over. It's a lifelong process. And even at the end of your life, you're still doing battle. It doesn't change until we go home to be with the Lord. Oh yeah, I would love that book, you know, Victorious Christian Living for Dummies. That would be great, right? Just a little book that I could read and this is it. But that's not how it goes. It's a daily battle that we face. And if we think we're going to win these victories on our own, we're foolish. Every day, Lord, help me to live a life that would honor you. Verse 19 here in Romans 6. I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. You know, in the first century in Rome, about one third of the population, some 33%, were slaves. So the Romans knew exactly what slavery was about. They understood it. And thus, whatever you're rooted and grounded in, it's hard to remove. I've experienced this. You know, you plant a tree or a bush, 6 weeks later, go pull it out. Pretty easy, isn't it? Not too hard. We had one that was in for several years. It took me 2 days to get those roots out of there and get that tree out of there. My neighbor kept watching me, never offered to help me. I think I was entertaining him as I was trying to pull this thing out. You know how you think you're really strong and you think, just a little bit pull and I can get this. Yeah. No way. I'm using the axe and finally got it because it's rooted in to the ground. What are you rooted in? Christ or this world? We need to be rooted in the Lord. You know, Jesus said in John 8, most assuredly I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. And a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. And as we said, therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. Why? Why go back to be a slave of sin when you're free in Christ. John MacArthur said, "No one stands still morally and spiritually. Just as unbelievers progress from sinfulness to greater sinfulness, a believer who is not growing in righteousness, though never falling back altogether out of righteousness, will slip further and further back into sin. God's purpose in redeeming men from sin is not to give them freedom to do as they please, but freedom to do as He pleases, which is to live righteously." Absolutely. You know, for me, you know, over the last few years, I've been doing a lot of running because it's just keeping me in shape. It's keeping things, my body functioning better. But I'll tell you what, there are days I don't want to run. I'm like, are you kidding me? I just don't feel like it. I do not want to get on that treadmill and go nowhere. But I do it. Why? Because I know as soon as I give in, tomorrow is going to be a little easier to give in. And then the next day it's a lot easier. And that's how it is with sin. I'm not going to get into the word today. I'm not going to spend time with the Lord today. It's a little, you get farther and farther away, and before you know it, you're in sin. There's the danger. Martin Luther King said, free at last, thank God Almighty, I'm free at last. You know what? That's what I say in Christ. Free at last, thank God Almighty, I'm free at last. He's freed me. Why do I want to become a slave to sin again? Well, verse 20, Paul said this, "For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. What fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness, unto sanctification, really, and the end of everlasting life." You know, think about it. As you look back at the old life, how good was it? What fruit was born in it? What was the end result of that kind of life? It wasn't that good. I remember. I mean, when I moved out to Arizona after I graduated high school, you know, I didn't get drunk a lot. But boy, it really made me sick. Oh man, it doesn't get any better than that, right? I mean, think about it. When they show these commercials on TV, these beer commercials, who do they have on there? Oh, they got the sexiest women in the world. They got the greatest looking guys in the world. You know, they're all buff. I've taken care of the ones that are in bondage to this. The men's bellies are out to here. Swollen. Their skin is yellow as a banana. They're incontinent all over themselves. They have to be tied down. And I wonder how many beer commercials would put that guy on there and say, it doesn't get any better than that. That's the reality. That's what can happen. I'm not saying you can't have a beer or wine or whatever, but drunkenness is a sin. And don't open the door. If you have a problem with drinking, don't open that door again. It'll destroy your life. The old life leads to death. And again, I've seen it. And Paul says, you know, now having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end, everlasting life. Wow, it doesn't get any better than that, right? That is the greatest thing in the world. How encouraging. Remember what Paul said in Romans 6:17, "But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered." The doctrine, the healthy teaching of God's word that gave them life. It set them free from the bondage of sin, and it keeps them from sin. And we have to apply God's word to our lives. And Paul concludes this section in verse 23, "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." The word wages speaks of the rations of a soldier's day pay. And if you want to be paid for your sinful life, the works of the flesh, the payment for you is death, eternal separation from God. And Clark said, "Every sinner earns this by a long, sore, and painful service. Oh, what pains do men take to go to hell. Early and late, they toil at sin, and would not divine justice be in their debt if it did not pay them their due wages?" But here's the good news. The other end of the spectrum is the grace gift, the free gift of God, which is eternal life through faith in Jesus. And the choice is ours, where we go. And it seems obvious, but for some, they reject the free gift. The psalmist said, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And it could be translated, the fool has said in his heart, no to God, rejecting him. Either way, it's foolish to reject the free gift of eternal life that God has for them. Paul said, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourself, is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. So the question, remember, what then? Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? Paul said, certainly not. We as believers have a change of ownership. We don't belong to Satan any longer. We belong to Jesus. And yes, we have to fight against sin because there's a battle between our old master and our new master. And if we're serving Jesus, it's not appropriate for us to go and work for our old master any longer. One writer put it like this. He said, sin pays wages also throughout your entire life in small measured payments or consequences. And then when you die in one last sum, you receive the final payment for a life of service to sin, death, eternal death. Absolutely. But God has given us this glorious promise. And I'll close with this. What Paul said in Romans 6, verses 4 through 9. Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. Amen to that. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we've been set free from sin. Lord, that through the shed blood of Christ, all our sins have been paid in full. That there's no record of them anymore because that debt was paid. The punishment was taken by Jesus that was due me. He took our sin that he can give us his righteousness. And thus, when you look at us, Father, you see the righteousness of Christ in our life. You see that perfection. But apart from Jesus, we stand in our own righteousness, which are like filthy rags. Lord, I pray for any here, those listening on the radio, the internet this evening, if they don't know you, that they would come to that saving faith, that they would repent of their sins and ask Jesus to be Lord and Savior of their life. Father, what a precious gift that is. And for us as Christians, Lord, may we never forget what was done for us. And thus may we live for him. We love you, Lord. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.